Let me cut right to the chase. After the horrors of the 20th century, I think this is easily now the hardest question for believers in a Christian God. Let me state this as boldly as I can, because I think at its heart, it is a problem with God. Or perhaps to be more precise, it is the apparent problem with the God as Christians believe him to be. If you believed in the ancient Roman or Greek gods, then, well, human suffering wasn't a problem for you because those deities were quite simply appalling, with behavior worse than the playground. The Greek gods like Zeus and Venus were simply mass projections of the extremes of human nature. No, suffering isn't a problem if you believe in them. But the problem comes if you believe in the Christian God. The description of God through the Bible is consistent. It's a bit like a three-legged stool. There are three core attributes that run all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, that God is wise, that God is good, and that God is powerful. If just one of those legs is missing, suffering would make sense, but the stool would fall. We could coexist with a God like that and a suffering world. So, for instance, if God is good and powerful but not wise, then he's simply not clever enough to solve suffering. If God is wise and powerful but not good, then he's not good enough to care about suffering. If God is wise and good but not powerful, well, he's not strong enough to act against suffering. But all three together, as the Bible consistently claims from the beginning to the end, all three together, how is that possible? And suffering to be a reality? Because let's not deny it, it is a reality. No wonder then for so many that suffering is the clincher. There cannot be a God who is all three of these things, wise, good, and powerful. And therefore, because of suffering, there's no Christian God. And of course, many go even further still. They say there can't be a God at all. It's a big challenge. So, how can God allow leaders to use chemical weapons on their own people, with the most deadly attack in August killing 635 in one go? I don't know. How can God allow terrorists to overrun a Nairobi shopping center and kill 72 and injure 175 on the 21st of September? I don't know. And then the very next day, on the 22nd of September, how can God allow a double suicide bomb on a church in Peshawar, killing over 80 and wounding 130? I don't know. How then, on the September the 24th, can God allow an earthquake size 7.7 on the Richter scale, killing 825 people, also in Pakistan? I don't know. How can God allow Cyclone Phailin to ravage the state of Orissa in India on October the 4th, killing 27 and leaving 100,000 people stranded? I don't know. How can God allow people I really care about, family and friends, to die slowly and agonizingly of cancer and other grim diseases? I don't know. How can God allow James to go through what he's described? I don't know. If God is all wise, all good, all powerful, I just don't get it. You'll have your own list. I just went through various things that have come up in just the last couple of months. The existence of evil and suffering is a problem in a God-created universe. But here's the dilemma. It's not often appreciated or talked about and articulated enough, but the atheist has an equally tricky problem. For the atheist, the problem is the existence of goodness and beauty in a godless universe. That doesn't make sense. Why do we think things are beautiful? How can they be beautiful? Why do we long for things to be good? Where does that come from? How can that really be the result of an accidental chemical reaction? Atheism never really answers that question, to my satisfaction at least. But I just park that, because that's not why some of you come tonight. We can't avoid the issue with theism and Christian theism. How can we believe in God as Christians and the Bible hold him to be in a world like ours? How do we get round these problems? Now, you wouldn't expect me to try and sort out all these issues in just 20 minutes or so, and I'm not even going to try. There's some great books downstairs you can pick out by people like Tim Keller, Philip Yancey, C.S. Lewis. There's a great selection. Do go and check that out over the coffee break after the service downstairs. There are plenty of resources there that are immensely helpful and go far deeper than I can remotely do tonight. But because I realize that this is a very personal and acute question for many, I want to avoid the sort of philosophizing of the ivory tower and deliberately keep it down to earth in experience, in life, in reality. And so I'm going to do that by looking at the experience of Jesus Christ himself. Because in fact, he must be the heart of any possible resolution to this question. And it is because of him, and we heard something of this from James just now, it is because of him that countless people down the centuries find that far from destroying faith, suffering actually deepens faith. Which is slightly counterintuitive, isn't it? Well, let's have Mark 14 open to see how this might be. And it's that extraordinary story in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's interesting. I've just recently finished reading a gripping book called JFK's Last 100 Days by a journalist called Thurston Clark. And it's fascinating because it goes week by week through President Kennedy's final months before his assassination, exactly 50 years ago next month, in November 1963. And it's very clear that had JFK lived, the world really would be a very different place. It is clear, certainly in those months of 1963, that he had gained confidence in the job and he was beginning to do things that were much more driven by his priorities and principles. So it is very clear that the US would have pulled out of Vietnam before the conflict escalated further, that the Cold War would have become a lot less intense, and he was wanting to make detente with Castro, which would have been unheard of just a year before, but there is clear evidence he wanted to do that. And the civil rights movement might have achieved some of its goals more rapidly and thoroughly. Well, who knows? There's speculation. But why did God allow JFK to be assassinated? I've no idea. I don't know. Terrible things happen. And people do terrible things to people. But one of the weirdest things about Kennedy's last months is something that several friends of his observed, and there is evidence for this, that in those last months he became slightly obsessed with the possibility of being assassinated. And he would talk about it with friends. He took an almost obsessive interest in Abraham Lincoln's last days. And he knew that many people, many Americans actually hated him and were hostile to his policies. The interesting thing is, though, that actually he was fairly fatalistic about it in those months, and this book makes it very clear. He was sort of resigned to the possibility. He would say, well, if they're going to get me, they're going to get me. There's nothing that anyone can do to stop it. He was just resigned to the possibility. He knew he was walking dangerous ground. Yet when we come to Mark 14, we see that Jesus' last hours are not like JFK's at all. It is relentlessly grim, and he knows what's going on. So look in verse 33, 34 of chapter 14, we find that Jesus is profoundly traumatized. He's deeply distressed and troubled. to the point of death, we're told. Very strong words. Verse 35, we see there's a sense in which he's terrorized. He prays in verse 35 for a different future. He prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Everything is possible for you, Father. Take this cup from me. That's not resignation, is it? That is terrified reluctance from Jesus. And then to add insult to injury, he's deserted by his closest friends. It's the early hours. They've been traveling. They've been walking for months. Everybody's exhausted. Jesus simply pleads with them, keep me company. Now, more than ever before, I need you. Keep me company. Stay awake with me. Please. But they can't. He's deserted by his friends. And then, verse 42, he's betrayed. Of course, it's only possible to be betrayed by a friend, isn't it? Your enemy can't betray you because they're your enemy. Only friends betray. So much so that Judas has become a sort of common colloquial term for a traitor. And then chapters 14, as it goes on, and 15, the story goes on, very familiar. He's arrested, put on trial, hopelessly rigged, and executed on an instrument of torture. Why does Jesus suffer? Well, it's clear. It's because of other people and what they do to him. Man's inhumanity to man, the story of the 20th century, in microcosm in Jesus' life, in Jesus' last hours. But I want to do something a little unorthodox now. I want to sort of freeze frame the drama right at this point. We know what's going to happen, but stop here in verse 42. Freeze frame. Jesus says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Freeze frame. There he is. What sort of advice would you give to Jesus at this precise moment? What would you say to him? Because what you would say to him will indicate, to some extent at least, how you get your head round and come to terms with the issue of suffering in our world. What do you say to him in this freeze frame moment? I mean, I can't think of any human context that is worse than what Jesus is in at this point. Now, I'm going to caricature a little bit just for the sake of time. I'm just going to sort of paint one or two very brief thumbnail portraits of different worldviews and how they might advise Jesus at this point. Freeze frame, there he is. Let us rise. Let us go. What do you say to him? Well, I suggest someone from a sort of what you might call a sort of Eastern mystical mindset would say something like this. Jesus, it's all illusory. It's not real. What you think exists, what you think you feel and experience doesn't actually exist. So, Jesus, none of what you're experiencing is real. Just go with the flow. There's no such thing, ultimately, as pain or pleasure. There's no such thing as joy or sadness. It is all one. And we will just become part of the one. Embrace it and think nothing of it. Accept it serenely and calmly. You're making too much of a big deal of this, Jesus. Accept it. In a sense, you could say that is a denial of the reality of suffering. It's not real. Take one of the most disturbing images from the Vietnam War. I don't know whether you've seen it. I thought about putting it up, but I rightly was advised to think again because it's a disturbing image. It is a photograph of a Buddhist monk in the middle of a crossroads who set himself on fire as a protest. And somehow as he sits there cross-legged, he's serene. His face is calm as half of his head is on fire. He's almost in a trance. Compared to that monk, Jesus' last hours seem less than impressive, don't they? Jesus seems to be rather a failure, in fact. because he's scared and desperate for support. He wants to avoid it. He says, take this away from me. I don't want to do this. And the Eastern mindset just says, it's not real. Just take it on. In fact, I don't know whether you thought about this before, but for some, it's been a bit of a mystery why Jesus' followers throughout history seem to have coped with imminent execution better than Jesus himself did. Have you ever noticed that? Very strange. And yet, I want to say to that sort of mindset, is it really fair to deny the reality of human pain and suffering? And what about the reality of injustice? The horrors of things like people trafficking, women taken from their homes, young women taken from their towns and villages in Eastern Europe and ending up as sex slaves in W1. It's all illusory. Really? Jesus suffered and would suffer after this the most appalling miscarriages of justice. Even his judge, Pilate, would accept that it was unfair. Is it fair to say that that has no reality? That the Holocaust was just illusory? I find it chilling. And yet that is the sort of consistent thought process, isn't it? It's just an illusion. It belittles the experience of acute suffering. Now, much more that could be said on that, but it's difficult, isn't it, if that really is all there is, just an illusion. Well, let's come a little closer to home for others. Perhaps people here are more familiar with this, what you might call the sort of Western secular mindset. And that, you know, down the years, down the last couple of hundred years, as secularism has really taken its grip on this part of the world, people have done extraordinary things and noble things for causes, for other people. They'll endure great cost for a cause if they think it is noble. But ultimately, the secular mindset doesn't deny its reality. It just denies its meaning. Suffering is not an illusion. It's real, but it's pointless. What we do or don't do in life doesn't really ultimately matter. It's just the harsh reality that we're going to have to just resign ourselves to, get used to it, however reluctant we might be. As Richard Dawkins famously put it like this, he said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Thus it follows, doesn't it, that if everything is meaningless, why go through with suffering? Surely it makes better sense to avoid it. And that is why for countless people today, what matters is the present moment and making the most of it. Which is why so many do what they can to avoid suffering at all costs. I mean, unlike previous generations and perhaps cultures, modern life gears everything around the prevention, the minimizing, and the avoidance of trouble, doesn't it? From labor-saving devices at the sort of basic end to assisted painless suicide at the other. So a modern secularist looks at Jesus in the freeze frame and says, "You're being absurd. Why go through with this? No, there's no point. There's no reality beyond this one. So eat, drink, and be merry. Take your chums. Go back to Galilee. Let nature take its course. Have an easier life." So in verse 42, he ought to say, "Let's go home." Instead, Jesus says, "Let's go to my betrayer." It's so alien. It's crazy. So the big question is, why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, we come to the Christian mindset. Look at verse 36. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. take this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will. I think they are some of the most mysterious, perplexing, and even chilling words in the Bible, perhaps of words ever written by anybody. Because you see, Jesus is not suffering from some sort of nebulous dread or sort of premonitions of what's ahead. He's not like JFK resigned to an unknown but worrying future. No, Jesus knows precisely what is ahead. He knows it exactly, and he heads straight into it. In a sense, he is like a man who feels the need, for whatever reason, to climb down onto the railway tracks and walk headlong into a high-speed train. He knows what's coming. And so again, the question, why? How could God allow this, let alone want it for his son? Not my will, but your will. This is your will, Father. Well, astonishingly, the answer lies in what it will produce. But first, please understand, suffering and evil are never good in themselves, never. Death is always alien. Death is always wrong. It's not how things should be. And we are right to be appalled, to rant and rail against it. Jesus did when a close friend died. There is always, always going to be something irrational and senseless about evil. Suffering is not something to be relished. Full stop. And Jesus' execution on the cross was the worst thing that humanity ever accomplished. Bar none, killing God's son was quite simply the worst we could do. But the process of suffering, the wonder of what he did, can somehow, mysteriously, stupefyingly be used to bring about good. And we know that in small part in life. We know that from cancer treatments, through the agonies of chemotherapy and radiotherapy and other things. It has to be endured, but it can bring good. Or take the decades Nelson Mandela suffered in jail. And that in itself, his graciousness on his relief in itself was a key factor in the moral victory over apartheid. Good came out of it somehow. And Jesus endured the horror of the cross because of the glory that would result, the triumph of justice, the resounding cry of hope. You see, the point of this cup that he refers to there in verse 36, this cup that he wants taken away, is that this is God's just response to human sin, to that inhumanity and horror we've been talking about. God is not indifferent to injustice and what we do. When he sees miscarriages of justice and the horror of what people do to people, God is not indifferent. He doesn't say it's an illusion. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He says it does matter. And he must judge it. And we want him to judge it. We need him to judge it, because otherwise it really is meaningless. And the amazing thing is that he will judge it, and that is good news in our world. But that leaves each of us in a perilous state. Each of us bears the reality of guilt. So the good news of God's justice in an unjust world is also a threat to people like you and me, who live lives without reference to God all the time. That is the cup that we all face, the cup of God's righteous and holy justice that we need and yet simultaneously rightly fear. But Jesus says, I'm going to drink it down for you. It's not because he had a death wish. But if I can put it like this, it's because he had a love wish. It is the joint plan of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They do this because this is what they've decided and planned. This is what they want to do. Does this mean it's done lightly? Of course not. It's terrifying. It is overwhelming in its horror. Jesus' suffering, then, you see, is unique. No one goes through what he does. But he does it so that we don't need to. He suffered on the cross precisely so that we don't have to. And that's why followers of Christ have died with greater serenity and confidence than he did. Because we die in the confidence of his death. He had no one. You see, we are rescued from suffering through his suffering. And so the Christian mindset, our mindset to suffering, is built on the fact that Christ has defeated it. So in a nutshell, here is the wonder of the cross. Who has ever demonstrated such love? He went to the cross. He drank the cup willingly in order to protect and love those who trust him, because God truly is good. It can't get better than that. This is the best of God in the face of the worst of humanity. Now, who would ever have solved the enigma of justice and mercy together? No human system has ever got this right in history. Ever been able to square the circle of doing what is just, not least because of victims, while showing mercy to the guilty. But at the cross, God does just that. It takes a divine genius. At the cross, we see that God is wise. And then, who could ever have orchestrated all this? You see, even though he sat in the Oval Office, JFK knew that he was not ultimately the master of events. But Jesus is different. Take any of the four gospel accounts, and it's clear. Throughout the whole sequence of events leading up to his death, Jesus is in total, calm, serene almost, control. He chooses to be silent before his judges when he could defend himself. And in our passage, he chooses to go out to meet his betrayer. He knows what he's doing. At the cross, we see that God is powerful. So let's be very clear. While we don't have all the answers, I simply don't know how God can allow so much of what goes on. I really don't know. Sometimes I get angry with God. Sometimes I tear my hair out. I don't know the answers to many of these things. But I do get Jesus and what he did at the cross. You see, at the cross, I see that the three-legged stool of what the Bible presents God to be like is not only intact, but robust. At the cross, God is good and wise and powerful, like you'd never imagined. And it worked, because Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death, that is our greatest enemy. He breaks through death to the other side. He has defeated what stands against us. So do you begin to see what all the fuss is about? Just in the last minute or two, this is our hope in suffering. Three very quick things. The first is the divine experience of suffering. Jesus' own life shows us very clearly that suffering is real. The Easter mindset hasn't got it right. Suffering just can't be brushed aside as illusory. Jesus wept, he starved, he agonized, he suffered, and he bled, and he died. And that matters for anyone who suffers in any way. Because we know a God who understands. He can therefore sympathize. As a great preacher, Spurgeon, put it, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." Secondly, the divine redemption through suffering and of suffering. Jesus' own determination to go to the cross shows that suffering can have a meaning. It can even have a purpose. The Western secularists haven't got it right. It is not meaningless. That doesn't mean suffering is a good thing in itself. It is right to call it out. But there is a mysterious divine creativity behind this destruction. God redeems through suffering as he suffers. And that brings hope, ultimately, because of the divine defeat of suffering. The story we freeze-framed can now continue. It does not end. He goes to the cross, but he rises. Death has lost its sting. We have hope. When every tear will be wiped away, this means life will follow life. And when we trust him, that means all suffering has an end point. I want to suggest to you, there is quite simply no other worldview that comes anywhere near to being as comprehensive a response to the reality of pain, the reality of evil and injustice, the confusions of my own pain, as well as the macro questions of the world. It doesn't mean I can always get it or grasp it. Just read the Psalms to see people clinging to God despite their confusions. But it does mean that we can have hope. Hope because of God. God is not the problem. God is the answer. And that is why we worship Jesus. Let us pray. Not what I will, but what you will. Lord Jesus, may we trust in what you did for us. Lord Jesus, may we walk the path you walked and take up our cross. May we cling to the glory set before us because of you through whatever life and this world throws at us. Amen.